Well, hello, everybody. We're going to continue our study in James. We're at page 387. We finished up with a final synopsis last evening, and it's part of an ongoing synopsis, so I'd like to go back to page 387 and review the first 9 points and then resume our study. Before doing so, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use it for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for again having this opportunity to continue our pursuit of your immutable truth. We thank you for the pleasure that we have of delving into your word and having the power of the Holy Spirit to reveal it to us. We lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. So a final synopsis. We've been looking at a number of things along the way. And we've noted that believers are commanded to grow in grace and the knowledge of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's 2 Peter 3:18. And that is a mandate, by the way. Believers are commanded to grow in grace. You do it in grace by being filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit therefore instructing you about whatever is being communicated from the Word of God. And it is a grace process. There are no works involved in this. And therefore, the end game is to acquire knowledge from the Word of God. The place where this spiritual growth is to take place is the local church. This is the 21st century, so there are electronic contrivances of many forms. And so these are used presently in our society. I remember back in the 1990s where we had about 10 or 12 people who lived across the river. The river being the Mississippi over in Illinois, and they were not able to come across midweek because the round trip interrupted their entire evening's order. And so they would get tapes when they'd come in on Sunday, and then there'd be a double session. And so there are two Bible classes ahead and two Bible classes behind. So they go back across the river and do the midweeks, and then they've already got the previous Sunday, and then the whole process would begin again. And so that guy that prowls around here and has a great deal to do about things, but not many people know, Mr. Paul P. Davey, he decided that they needed to have some way to stay current, and he decided we could have a telephone hookup. And that was simply a certain designated telephone line to a single telephone somewhere. And that single telephone wound up being in Mel Turner's house. So they all had to go cradle around his speakers so they could hear midweek Bible classes. That started everything. But it solved the problem of these people staying current with the study. So that worked out well. And then one day he decided we needed a website, and I said, well, how would we do that? And so that all transpired. And although the live netcast was viewed by whoever decided to log on, but we didn't have streaming at that time. So you could hear the audio but not the video, and then, of course, now you've got everything. And so the more electronic contrivances we provide for the believers, the less use and need they have to show up here. So that's all fine as long as they get the doctrine. But the point is, the place where spiritual growth is to take place, according to the Hebrews passage we've been noting, is right here in this room. And there are reasons for that. Primary, as we noted in our exegesis of the Hebrews passage, is encouraging one another. And therefore, as you grow in grace, you're able to see how others are able to live their lives as they display it in the normal conversations that go on among the congregation. And so the little tales that are told, and I just heard a tale told, little tales that are told give you information about how others are executing the Christian way of life. And it's encouraging to hear other people display and enunciate the kinds of things that are going on in their lives with regard to spiritual growth. And therefore, it gives encouragement to you as you hear it. And so that's the power of coming together as a unit for the spiritual growth process. Now, believers are commanded to, quote, stop habitually forsaking the command to assemble themselves together in the church, and that is Hebrews 10:25. And so if you can make it here, you really should, because encouragement is involved as each individual believer grows in grace. And so this is demonstrated by the concept of others having the same information you do, some a little more because they've been at this longer, some a little less, but they're on the way, and each can be encouraged along the way. And so by comparison to eternity, the time we have on this earth to grow in grace is limited to just a few decades on average. And so this earthly residence is the base of operations for the believer to grow in grace, and this continuance of Bible study ultimately leads to spiritual maturity. And so it is by means of the regular assembly that others are encouraged and motivated to attend and join the others as effective witnesses for the prosecution in Lucifer's case before the divine court of appeals. He likes to deviate, have people deviate away from the word. If someone is actually saved by expressing personal faith in Christ, then he will do all he can to confuse that individual. Are you sure there's not more? It seems there ought to be more to it than you just deciding on this. And of course, the new believer doesn't have an inventory to rebut that. And so they can be easily led into a works concept. And there must be something else I must do. And then horribly so, from the pulpits of America, many pastors will teach that if you don't perform good works after you claim you've placed your faith in Christ, that your faith was not effective. It was not efficacious. And so these lies, therefore, are spread by those who have the responsibility to tell the truth from the pulpit. You can't do a thing with regard to your own personal efforts in order to acquire salvation. You can do a lot after salvation by executing the word of God that you accumulate in your soul and under the power of the Spirit, make application to it in your personal lives. That is a good work. The good work comes from the fact you have the power of the word of God as your working object. And when you pull the volitional trigger and make a decision, that is a good work. Divine good from the word of God, and the word of God gets the credit. But you simply were the communicator. So the esprit de corps that is gradually developed among those who consistently gather together is a source of encouragement for others to join the assembly. And so the system by which the believer is enabled to make his spiritual advance begins with attendance at the local church where doctrine is being taught on a consistent basis. Now the purpose for this consistent assembly is clearly stated in the two following passages. The first one is from James 5:8. You too be patient. Facilitate. This is aorist active imperative of starizo. And that's we translate that facilitate. Facilitate is a concept that I got from my books on the brain. When you learn something, it doesn't matter what it is. If you want to learn how to play a sport, then you've got to get somebody to coach you, and then you try and execute that on a playing field, and then the more you do that, the more you get better at executing the rules of the game. And you're facilitating muscle memory there. And then when it comes to getting information academically, you start taking in information on a given subject. And the more you learn about that subject, the wider your inventory of ideas becomes. And therefore, you're facilitating your brain. You're therefore having those memory traces enlarged. And therefore, your memory is therefore more intense and easily recalled, so you can make application. This happens in a job. You have to learn your job. You get the concepts and ideas down about what to do. You start performing the job. You learn the nuances of it. And all the while, you're facilitating the inventory necessary to enlarge your impact on the organization in which you are serving. And so this is the idea of using the word facilitation. And it says here, you too be patient. Facilitate your soul's doctrinal inventory. Enlarge it by consistent study and application. That's the idea. For the rapture, that's parousia, the rapture of the Lord is imminent. And so the concept within the context here has to do with the fact that you should be motivated and encouraged by the imminency of the rapture to make certain you grow in grace on a continuous basis. Have inculcation of Bible doctrine from some source, electronic contrivance, face-to-face, or whatever. But the idea here is the rapture is imminent. It can occur tonight. It may be 1,000 years from now, but you don't know. Imminency doesn't mean right now. Imminency means it is next. And there's nothing that's going to warn you about this. It will happen possibly at high noon or maybe in the middle of the night. And therefore, your ability to grow in grace, acquire information in your soul that aggrandizes 11 categories of systematic theology so that that inventory can be withdrawn and applied in your personal life, it takes a long time in Bible class to get that done. Over the process of ever how long it takes the individual, this individual will ultimately be before the evaluation tribunal of Christ and their 13 Nike awards up for grabs. Hebrews 10:25. Stop habitually forsaking the command to assemble ourselves together in the synagogue church, as is the consistent behavior of certain reversionists, but encouraging them through your consistency. And even all the more as you see the day of the rapture, that's Hemera, the day of the rapture being imminent. And that's the future present active participle of engizo. And therefore, that's the doctrine of the imminency. Now, if the rapture is imminent and could occur at any moment, then the believer is instructed to assemble himself together for the purpose of spiritual growth. As you assimilate in a congregation, you are an independent entity. There are other people around you, but you function as an independent agent before God in the spiritual growth process. When the last amen is said, then you can start having conversations with others in the congregation. I remember when I was at Baraka, no one hardly moved during Bible class. Every now and then someone would try that, but then something was said from the pulpit to maybe get that stopped. And some people who decided to really make a fuss were sometimes ordered out of at least the auditorium, and people up near the front door probably had a conversation with them that allowed them to either stay or show them the door. But these are people that are causing problems. I can understand someone walking cold turkey into a doctrinal Bible class. And why they come, I don't know, but they did it down in Houston. But they would come in and would sit down, and then the colonel would start teaching. And he would be in the middle of something. That's how I learned what I do. You start, and when you finish, you finish, and nobody's got a clock on it. But he would be in the middle of something. And this woman stood up one night and began to lecture him from about the middle of the auditorium. And I want to tell you, Joe Hoon and I sat on row 7, seats 2 and 3. And this woman was to my right and to the rear. Nobody that I could see peripherally turned around to look. But it was a show because we could see the colonel, and he just sort of did this. He leaned forward. The lady was in about this direction. He leaned forward and listened to this for a few minutes. And then he straightened up and he said, "Jess, get this one out of here." Because she had revealed what she thought. He let her talk a while until she had revealed what she was about, and it was not the things that she needed to be about in that environment, so he invited her out. She was still railing over her shoulder as she went up the center aisle. So those things happen in a big congregation, and especially in a big city like Houston, where people just walk in the front door. And she took offense to something, and she had her say. But I learned something from that. I think I've had a woman walk out on me down in Chesterfield. She got really upset with something I had said. I have no idea what it was. But all of a sudden she got up, and her angle was right along in here. She got up from her chair, and she had these shoes. We're in an auditorium. There's not much stuff in the ceilings to, what do you call that stuff? Insulation? No insulation. So it was like a drum beat. Boom, boom, boom with every footstep. And then you have to go down this long hall to get to the front door of this building, this school, and then out the front door. And it took a pretty good while for things to settle down noise-wise as that woman was leaving. And so I learned from the colonel, you know, just give her time to get out of here, and then we'll resume our study. So pretty much everybody except for that experience has been able to control themselves since I've been here. Most of them just go to sleep, I think. So here we are. If the rapture is imminent and could occur at any moment, then the believer is instructed to assemble himself together for the purpose of spiritual growth. Now, imminence is an important concept here. When the imminency of the rapture is clearly understood, then attendance at the assembly of believers indicates the urgency of acquiring as much doctrine as possible should its arrival occur in your lifetime. That's the urgency process. So with imminency comes urgency. There would be no urgency were it not for imminency. So this is one of the means by which the Holy Spirit gets into the souls of believers who study the Word and gets across the idea that you had better get this as a serious activity in your life because what happens next is imminent. And if it's imminent, you need to be consistent. That's the idea. So you may ask the question, do I believe the rapture is about to occur? If anyone asks you that, you say, I don't know. And if they should then ask, why don't you know? You should say, because it's imminent. So imminency indicates that it is the next prophecy to be fulfilled on the divine agenda. We have no idea when it's supposed to occur. We just know that it is next. And the new believers in the first century that were evangelized by the apostles and others, they were taught about the rapture. We've seen Paul do it in 1 Corinthians. We've seen him do it in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We've seen it in Philippians and so on. But Paul was wired about all of this. And the thing is that that information was being communicated by Paul to these people in the first century. And they wanted to know if the rapture was about to occur. He thought that it would because in one of his dissertations on the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he talks about the concept of we who remain and who are the ones who remain. Well, in the process of the rapture occurring, those who have already died go up first in the resurrection. Those who are still alive at the resurrection go up secondly. And so in teaching that sequence of events, he says, then we who are remain will then be resurrected up to the Lord. See that? So that is the concept of imminency right now, as far as Paul was concerned. But what he understood more than anything else was the fact that it was imminent. He nailed that down in the passage. So when it does occur, it will do so without warning, and is indicated by the verse found in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord himself will ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I think I've got a picture. This shows the pre-tribulational rapture. That is the only legitimate biblical one. There's a mid-tribulational rapture and a post-tribulational rapture, and that's false doctrine. Now, so this is the imminency rationale. You see, imminency wouldn't work if the rapture is taught that it will occur halfway through the tribulation. I mean, about 3.5 years into it, people would get in their robes and go into the high ground. So they'd have a pretty good idea of when the imminency was going to happen. And if it's at the end of the tribulation, then they think, well, 7 years is up, it's happening Tuesday, I better get my white robe and go to the mountain. Imminency, therefore, is nailed down by pre-trib rapture. So here's how you are to behave. If your life before God, live your life before God as if the rapture would occur tomorrow. okay, yet serious about what you're doing. Then live your life before your fellow man as if the rapture will not occur during your lifetime. So that's a rationale for you with regard to whatever stance you want to take. So the dead in Christ will rise first. This means that conceivably will hear these three things occur since they are returning from heaven in interim bodies toward the locations of their human bodies' remains. And went through that last night, I think I mentioned this. But nevertheless, you see here, there the first round to be taken out. It says here, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now we know from this passage that when Jesus comes back, the angelic hordes are with him. And so these angelic hordes are innumerable, as you know we've studied. How many are there? Well, there's going to be a skillion of them, and they're here to do the duties of the Lord. What for? Well, if you have died and your body is left somewhere on earth, and then an interim body, you go to heaven, and that happens to anyone who's died that you know, as believers, their interim bodies are in heaven. But when the rapture event is on the to-do list, they're going to come back with Christ, and he will stop in the atmosphere above the earth. And all of these souls, all of these interim bodies are coming back, and they have to be directed. See, the globe is a circular thing, and you can only come back at one latitude. And so as they come back, all these people are coming with him in interim bodies. The angels are going to direct people to the certain place around the earth where their remains happen to be. And when they get there, these guys are going to take them. The angels will direct them. This is where your remains are. And so you go to that spot, and then boom, that's when they're raptured up. All right, then as that happens, then those who remain, and these are the ones that Paul was referencing, those who remain at that point will receive a resurrection body, and they will go up. They'll join the others in the air along with Christ and the angels, and off they'll go to the third heaven. Now, that's the best I can do for you to describe how all this works. But it is prophesied. It is the next prophecy on the prophetic agenda by the Word of God. That is the next thing to happen prophetically. So when will it happen? Well, it's imminent. It could happen tonight. That's the point. But now about we who are alive and remain. Are they going to hear these commands that take place way up in the air? Remember, this event is global. It will take place rapidly as the entire population of church-age believers, dead and alive, will be assembled for their rapid transfer into the third heaven. So the rapid transfer, it will happen quickly. There are plenty of angels that know where to go. These are smart guys. And they're all come back. It doesn't tell us how many there are, but it has to be a slew of them. And there are plenty available. Ergo, there is all likelihood no dependable warning about the execution of this final prophecy that concludes the church age. No dependable warning. Now, some people have tried to say the rapture is going to occur because of such and such. And they are blowing smoke. They have no idea. There is no clue. So when you hear about people saying the rapture is going to occur because of this, that, and the other thing, that person is lying. And they're trying to get people to follow the lie. And probably there's money involved somehow. Well, that being the case, it is both advisable as well as urgent that the believer in Jesus Christ take seriously the opportunity each day provides to continue his spiritual growth toward maturity so that he may reap the rewards indicated by the winners in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The Nike awards are accrued over time in each generation of the church age. There are people around here somewhere in the hospitals around town right now getting born. People get born every day. So a new generation starts. people old as me, our generation is getting over and older. Older and over, I guess is the way. Older and over. Your generation, some people died at an early age because of disease or car accidents or whatever. Suicide. People just drop out of the divine decree on schedule. God knows when anybody's going to be born. He knows when they die and the reasons for it. Free will. Free will of age. And so we have this situation before us where we do not know how long we're going to live, and that's a good thing. Some people get a disease and they know that they're going to die. And they, you know, may die a week from Tuesday. It may take a year or two, depending on what the disease is. Some people are in excellent health and get on the freeways around here and they're dead in 30 minutes. And in excellent health. That being the case, then, it is both advisable as well as urgent that the believer in Jesus Christ take seriously the opportunity each day provides to continue his spiritual growth toward maturity so that he may reap the rewards indicated by the winners in Revelation 2 and 3, and that's the 13 Nike Awards. Okay, we now return to our study of the letter of James, where we left off at chapter 3, verse 7. Reads this way in the New American Standard. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. We have worked our way through an expanded translation, and I'm sorry to report that I made a mistake on this. I didn't finish the verse, but I've got it on the board for you. There are two sentences, and I only put down one here, and so I've got the other one. Actually, it's a compound sentence, to be precise. This is the expanded translation. The four taxonomic categories of genera among living creatures are beasts. The beasts are animals, therian, and birds, potinon, reptiles, herpeton, and creatures of the sea, fish, and nautilus, are tamed and have been tamed by Homo sapiens. This is in black down at the bottom to show you that I've added that. It's not here. I made a mistake by not finishing this up. But nevertheless, what you find in your notes here stops right here, and then I've added the missing line here. And then James 3:8 is where we resume. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Now the verse is a continuation of verse 7, but is introduced by the adversative conjunction de, translated but. It forms a contrast between man being able to subdue and control wild and untamed living creatures, but unable to tame the control and control his own tongue. Okay, here's the deal. I've given you the four taxonomic categories of genera. What are they? Animals, birds, reptiles, and fish. And the scripture tells us, not the fish. The fish are not mentioned as those that can be tamed. I guess you can tame a goldfish by putting it in a little jar in your room. But going to a lake somewhere and getting a trout or something and then try to tame the trout, that's probably not been done too often. But the whole illustration here is that if you are mind to, you can tame these beasts. We've studied that. Those are the animals. There are some birds you can tame and they will talk to you. And then, of course, there are reptiles, believe it or not, that people actually have in their homes, and we, Joe Henry and I, were for a period of time, we've had two iguana. And iguana are easy to care for because they only have 7 functional brain cells. And as long as they can lie around in the sun, they're happy as punch. So we've had these iguana. And one thing you need to know about an iguana is they never quit growing. So you get them, they're about 18 inches long, mostly tail, and then they will live forever. And so they can stretch from across this whole thing here if you don't kill them or die. At some point, they're taking over the house. But they're not tame, but you can pick them up and hold them, and they get to where they like you to a certain degree. What can you do with 7 brain cells? So that's what you do with an iguana. So I'm telling you that you can actually take these kind of beasts and bring them into your home and care for them, and they're good with that. And I've given you examples of how people have really tamed these wild animals. Really, I'm seriously. The people over in the Far East actually tamed cheetahs. I thought that was interesting because you can't get away from a cheetah. A cheetah can run you down at 70 miles an hour. If you can run 72 miles an hour, you can outrun a cheetah. But therefore, you are food in the house for these guys. Yet people had them as pets. So what is the point here? Even among the animal kingdom, man has been able to tame these beasts, these creatures. But, he goes on to say, in opposition to that, no one can tame the tongue. Try that out. That's his point. No one can tame the tongue. This is asserted by the phrase, no one can tame the tongue. Interestingly, the Greek puts the noun glossa, the word tongue, first, but the tongue, no one is able to tame. So he puts the word tongue first. He didn't write up here, look at verse 8 up here. But no one can tame the tongue. Okay? That's not how it reads in an expanded translation, because the first word in the verse is the tongue. The tongue no one can tame. Tongue goes first because that's the point. Okay, let's figure this out. By placing the tongue first, it deprives it of its case, which normally is accusative, and is usually the object of the verb, which here is the present active indicative of dunamai, the verb able. Ordinarily, the noun tongue would occur at the end of the sentence. James places it first because it is the thing he wants to emphasize. And it is like putting an implied exclamation point on it. For example, the tongue no one is able to tame. So the verb tame is the aorist active infinitive of damazo, to reduce to stillness or quietness, to subdue or to tame. You can't tame your tongue. Now, you may have gone a long way in taming your tongue because of doctrine. You've learned how to behave. But there may have been a time in your earlier life, before you got into doctrine, where you couldn't control your tongue. And that's when parents came in and said, we're not having any more of this. And so you learn through discipline of various kinds not to use your tongue in the way you've been used to using it. So you straightened yourself out about how to conduct yourself in genteel society. But there are those who don't know how to control their tongues, and you see it today. We have a gaggle of people in our country who are willing to say anything at any time, anywhere, criticize, demean, blaspheme, and carry on about something they have no power to change, but want people to kowtow anyway. So we've lost decorum. And so, good example of our point, as we've said here, the tongue no one is able to tame. So when you watch television and you see all this ranting, just remember the line. The tongue no one is able to tame. Some people have it untamed to the nth degree, and others are just rarely making a mistake. Doctrine does that. Now, the verb tame, then, is the aorist active infinitive of damazo, to reduce to stillness or quietness, to subdue or tame. Now, James then expands on the tongue's negative impact in two ways. The first is, it is a restless evil. The word restless is the adjective akatastatos, restless is fine, but it also has the meaning of being unstable. So the tongue is unstable. Akatatastatas. It breaks your tongue trying to say that. Now, synonyms of unstable include unbalanced, of unsound mind, mentally ill, deranged, demented, disturbed, unhinged, and volatile. And that is a good description of some of the people you see bloviating on TV today, especially during political season. This disturbing set of definitions for the deranged is followed by the noun kakas, and that is the word for evil. This asserts that this man's mindset is full of deadly poison. Akatatastatas, kakas. It's almost like cursing. But it's not. It's just pointing out full of deadly poison. This phrase begins with the adjective mestas, which means full, and defines how this evil is to be characterized. And it is followed by a long, compound, multisyllabic adjective suggesting what it takes to describe this problem, and that is thanatephoros. Thanatephoros. And this compound is composed of the noun thanatos, which is the word for death, and phero, which is the concept to bring. And together they result in the adjective death-bringing. So the tongue is doing this. That's what's in context. The tongue is bringing death. What kind of death? Soulish death. The death of verbiage. People use their tongues to communicate. Oftentimes the communication is beneficial to others when they hear it. Sometimes the communication is frightening to others that hear it. Sometimes it's a threat. Sometimes it is a challenge. Sometimes what people have to say is in opposition to genteel society. Therefore, the tongue is a deadly poison. And if you can control your tongue, you've made great progress in your spiritual life. And there are circumstances that occur, and you have to sometimes say things that just pop out of your mouth, but then you've always got rebound or regroup. So let's see about Pharaoh. This compound, thanatephoros, a compound composed of the noun thanatos, death, and Pharaoh to bring, therefore death bringing. And what brings this death is the noun eos, the venom that serpents inject from their fangs. Man, here we are back with these snakes. You may be asking me, why are we doing the snakes again? Because we've had a long interim in our study. And I want to bring you back to where we've already been to remind you of the things we already know. Venom. So we have done some minor commentary on the genus Herpeton, reptile, including two venomous species of snakes, the family Viperidae, rattlesnake, cottonmouth, copperhead, and bushmaster, and the family Elapidae, black mamba, coral, king cobra, and death adder. We had pictures the last time. It unnerved so many people, I decided not to bring them again. But it did make the point. People talked about it, said, I remember seeing the snakes and the one spitting the venom. That was a cobra, by the way, a spitting cobra. So the viper has folded front fangs. Okay, what are vipers? You got there, Viperidae, rattlesnake, cottonmouth, copperhead, and bush. Now you see all of those around here. Those are typical in this neck of the woods. You have these out where you live? These kind of snakes? Oh, really? You have guns and sticks and that kind of thing ready. All right. All right, here's the thing about those. The viper has folded front fangs. So if it's folded like that, they have to lift them up. You see how that works? Fold. All right, it strikes, inserts venom, and withdraws. Okay, so it strikes and then withdraws. The elapid has fixed front fangs. It strikes, bites, inserts venom, and chews. Who are these guys? Black Mamba, Carl, King Cobra, and Death Adder. And often repeats the last two steps. If you've been hit by one of these guys, take an 18-foot King Cobra. He's got these fangs that we've described here. And he strikes. They're fixed front now. Fixed. They don't move. They're not flexed. And when he gets you, he goes out there and does this. Okay, now he's got you, right? He strikes, he bites, inserts venom, and then chews as he inserts more. See, he's got a lot of venom in his venom sacs, like that. All right. It can be confidently stated that both species are full of death-bringing poison. James speaks metaphorically when he writes that the restless tongue does the same thing which no one can tame. See, so we go through the whole snake thing again. And you got two breeds of cat here that we've talked about. But they've got the venom sacs ready to insert in you. These are poisonous snakes, so to speak. And so they're ready, they're frightened that they don't. Well, the black mamba will track you down. If you're just in their neck of the woods, they don't like that. They'll come after you. But usually you have to get in an environment in which they don't like, and then they get you. I like sneak up on them in a bush or something. So they are going to defend their turf. Who is it that's ready to spew venom with whom you associate? I know not here at Grace Doctrine Church, heaven forbid, but where you go. Environments in which you find yourself with these other people. Have you ever been in an environment where someone just starts talking and they're berating something, someone, somebody, or a group of people? With an ugly expression on their face like they really mean it. They're spewing venom. And they're using their tongue to do it. And this is the problem we've got in this passage. It can be confidently stated that both species are full of death-bringing poison. James speaks metaphorically when he writes that the restless tongue does the same thing which no one can tame. Occasionally, venomous snakes run out of venom and thus out of ammo, but shortly their venom sacs are reloaded. On rare occasions, the tongue of the death-bringing reversionist goes silent while his soul conjures his next oral assault on his next victim. Some people just love it, love berating people, correcting them, calling them out. And James is saying this is not the Christian way of life. A servant's venom is replenished through natural processes and is the major component of his defense department's ordnance against suspected encroaching enemies. So he's defending his turf is what he's doing. So the death-bringing venom of the reversionist emerges from a reservoir of mental attitude, arrogance, and hatred against anyone he decides needs a good old-fashioned literal chewing out in the fashion of an elapid. Now, the analogous venom of the reversionist is the result of mental attitude sins. His venom sacs are systematically refilled by the constant production of arrogance and hatred from the cosmic systems. There's a almost constant resource in the soul of such individuals that they can always go deep into their stream of consciousness and draw out something to criticize, to berate. Now, his mental attitude sins produce the venom while the tongue functions as the fangs. Now, this habitual behavior pattern is expressed in numerous ways. The advanced reversionist, having lost touch with reality, is mentally deranged. Therefore, he can vacillate between apparent cordiality toward others and then suddenly spin on a dime by expressing hostility. So such a person is obviously unstable. But his fluctuating behavior patterns cause others to never quite know where they stand because they never know what personality trait will emerge next. You may have seen this at a family reunion. You may have seen this on the job. You may have seen this in a social gathering. A good place to analyze things like this is film, movies. Movies present these situations, and you can criticize the people involved. So that's a good place to go and teach children without committing a sin. There's a movie that MacDonald Carey was in, I think, called Double Jeopardy. Black and white one, back in the day. So that's a good one of the man cooking things up about getting his way. But see, as you go through a movie, you can hit the pause button and say, little darlings, what is this guy up to here? And he would say, well, MacDonald Carey is an evil man, and he's about to do an evil deed, and this other person is going to be harmed as a result of that. Okay? No sins have been committed. So you've got a movie, pick out your movie, and as you go through the movie, you see sins being committed. Or on the other side of the coin, you see people making good decisions from a position of strength. And so you can hit the pause button and say, okay, look what's going on here. And you're complimenting people that don't exist. It's a fictional thing. And so these are ways by which you can see examples of people making decisions and expressing those decisions with their tongues in varied and sundried ways that can be therefore analyzed without causing sins to occur. So I think movies and things like that are wonderful to adopt and utilize in how to teach children. This is a correct concept here. This is one that is not. And so they can learn from the display of others in the various forms of media. So I think last one I had was this. Such a person is obviously unstable but has fluctuating behavior patterns. They cause others to never quite know where they stand because they never know what personality trait will emerge next. The venom of the unstable believer has an arsenal of ordnance to deploy. And you can see this in film, movies, VCRs, I guess somebody may still have those, DVDs, and so on. Gossiping, criticizing, maligning, judging at all. While assigning all sorts of sins and indiscretions to the poor bloke caught in the crosshairs. A lot of times you see, you get caught up in the story of a movie. And you see how a person is abused and mistreated and taken to the woods and all that. And you really invest in that individual, wanting that individual to not have to take all of this. And you find yourself treating them as if they're real people in your mind. And so that's what drama's designed to do. But in reality, these things are not really happening. It's all up on the screen. And so children can be taught, say, okay, let's go through what's happening here. We've got this guy here who is got a lot of venom, and this person over here who's kind, not arrogant, pretty squared away, but he's under assault from this guy over here. Now, this guy here is evil, and the way he's been thinking, you could see it coming. This is not the kind of individual you want to be. And this person over here is going to be his target. And we're going to see if this guy over here has the kind of power of thought to be able to withstand the attack that's coming. And sometimes people can stand up to it in the drama. Some people can't. But either way, people are learning without having to sin. Without sinning. The venom of the unstable believer has an arsenal of ordnance to deploy. Now, a mature believer has the stability of soul to allow these assaults to bounce off his doctrinal armor. To do so provides an example of the situation James is describing and wishes to prevent. In fact, James introduces chapter 3 with an example of how a believer ought to behave. So this takes us back to James 3, verse 2. For we all fall into sin in many ways. Well, that's a fact. If anyone does not sin in what he says, he is a mature believer. Okay, that puts him up in the higher rung of the XYZ vertical. Able to restrain his tongue by bridling his entire body with his volition. Restraining his tongue by bridling his entire body. Entire body. And so there's not going to be any gestures. There's not going to be anything that's out of sorts. And he's certainly not going to use his tongue in an improper manner. That's James 3:2. And he introduces chapter 3 with a concept like that. Then he opens the floodgates. The volition of this believer has the power to make a good decision from the inventory of doctrines in his cardia. And this is a problem-solving device that empowers the believer to regulate his entire body and, most importantly, the tongue. The tongue can stay under control, you're going to have a much better life. Hard to do. Volition is actually the problem. It's not the tongue. The tongue is just the communication vehicle. It is the volition resolving with the conscience to have something to say. The conscience is your police department, but the conscience cannot function in an honorable way unless it has been trained about truth, establishment truth, and by doctrine, biblical truth. Therefore, the conscience has to be trained to govern your decision making. And so if the standards are righteous and you have been trained in your spiritual growth, that these are working objects that therefore may be applied to whatever circumstance you need to address, then that leads you to making decisions, and that would be regarding a wonderful life. That is a process. And when people do not have an establishment set, and certainly not a biblical set of concepts and ideas and principles and values, in their cardia, the conscience, therefore, is going to be guided by that inventory which is cosmic. People who make these kinds of decisions we're seeing emerge today have no other place to go. It's who they are. They've been trained to think that way. They've been allowed to think that way. They've bought into thinking that way. And you can't control people like that. We're losing the association necessary in the souls of people to maintain decorum in society. It all goes back to how things were originally from our founders. They founded this nation from men who had an inventory of ideas that was fantastic, way beyond the leaders we have today. These guys had educations. They read classics, put it that way, and principles and concepts and ideas about how to live, how to organize, and therefore how to bring these concepts and infuse it into the foundation of a nation. And what we have is the foundational documents of our country were cobbled together by brilliant men that provide for us the freedom that we enjoy in this country that others without that thought, away from having that thought, are trying to nitpick, tear down, and eliminate. They want to go back, how can I say this and not get in trouble? They want to go back to unorganized nations around the world who don't have that kind of thought that we have enjoyed for so long. And so they're thinking in unorganized ways, self-centered, and therefore vicious in many ways. They want their way, and anyone that disagrees with this needs to be talked down, shouted down, or done away with. And that is the environment in which we live. And it is being expressed by the tongue. So a mature believer has the stability of soul to allow these assaults to bounce off his doctrinal armor. To do so provides an example of the situation James is describing and wishes to prevent. In fact, James introduces chapter 3 with the example of how a believer ought to behave. And so it's James 3:2. A number of things are going to emerge from this, so I think what I'm going to do is stop at this point. We noted a couple of things, but I think Sunday, this might be a good place to begin our study in the first session, and it will take us, this is a good place to stop. We'll resume on page 391 of document 40 at James 3:2 on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the environment of soul that we can accrue in our soul by the power of your word, communicated to us by the Holy Spirit, retained there as we facilitate the idea, and utilize as a power of thought, be it verbal, be it simply thought out for guidance and leadership, and therefore be a light that guides us in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Encourage us by this concept, and we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.